We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Why is he doing this? It's interesting, in most of the apostles' epistles, he introduces himself this way. And the apostle often in his epistles had to remind those who were receiving this letter that his call to preach and his call to teach and his call to an apostleship was directly from Jesus Christ himself. It was a divine revelation. Some of the Jewish Christians and some of the notorious Judaizers, you know, those who perverted and tried to mix Judaism with Christianity, they often believed or challenged Paul's apostleship as if he was not equal to the 11 or the 12 later that the Lord had called. But we have in the book of Acts alone at least 22 to 23 people referred to as apostles. And we'll find that the strongest leader and the one who apparently had the most influence in Jerusalem was not one of the 12. It was the half-brother of Jesus, the Apostle James, who that epistle he wrote, he seemed to have the most influence. So again, man's recollection and man's assumptions to certain ministries does not necessarily mean that they knew more or they were given more. They were simply eyewitnesses. The 11, after Judas was replaced, putting a number at 12 again, and even the replacement, as the Apostle Peter said, had to have been someone from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, had witnessed much and heard much and followed around of what Jesus was proclaiming. So the original 12 were basically eyewitnesses themselves. But again, that did not imply that they knew more than others, even as the Apostle Paul, who came later, who the Scripture implies his revelation was actually greater to a degree at a certain time until at least equal, and he said he would come to more revelations, actually superseded the original 12 until probably John wrote the book of Revelation 25, 30 years after Peter and Paul had already been martyred. So again, he did this because he was challenged more by the Judaizers and Jewish Christians as to who he was. And yet the early church and Peter and James and all the rest, they recognized his apostolic ministry. They never challenged it. It was actually Peter that refers to his epistles as scripture. And it's interesting, again, often people who have no spiritual understanding rank a person's outward as if it validates their inward. We hear nothing in Scripture from about 7 or 8 of the apostles. They never wrote anything as far as we know. They were never called to write anything. See, again, they were simply eyewitnesses and laid the foundation. Did not mean that everything sprang from them. Everything sprang from the foundation of what the writers wrote. But again, the Apostle James, the half-brother, and Luke and Paul and others, they wrote as much or more scriptures than any of the original, which we only have basically Peter and John writing anything to any degree. Again, the other ones are not even mentioned any further in the early writings. It appears that after the destruction of Jerusalem, that several of the originals, they went out and implied that some went possibly to India, some down into Ethiopia or Africa. But again, that's the Holy Spirit's business. But Paul, again, felt at times he must explain his position so they would understand. And actually, Peter and the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, basically, or the most influence among the elders, they recognized the Apostle Paul's apostolic ministry not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles or the non-Christians. They themselves did not place an emphasis for several years on presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't until after, maybe 6 or 8 years after Christ was crucified, when the persecution began after Stephen was martyred, that some of the Christians began to leave the area, and as they went out to other parts of the Roman Empire, they began to share their Christianity. And mainly, though, for several years, these were Jewish Christians, and they basically, when they went into other areas, they went to synagogues, and they went to Jewish communities, and until Peter was basically shown the vision, until he went to the house of Cornelius, and again, we're talking 6 and possibly 7 years or so, maybe a little longer, they did put no emphasis on preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Actually, many of the Jews still were looking, other than the apostles, for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom again. And it was hard for them to accept that Gentiles, non-Jews, were going to be equal to them. It took a while for them to catch on to this. And only through the writings of the Apostle Paul and his ministry did this happen. Another interesting fact, before we go on, it appears that within 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ and the apostolic ministry, that very few Jews were being converted. That most of the true Christians, 95% or more in the Roman Empire, they were Gentiles. And after about 200 years, there were rarely any Jewish Christians, per se, that amounted to any great numbers. Again, that even fulfilled Scripture. So again, we can understand God's wisdom that half the New Testament was written by the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his main message, because that's who he was mainly going to be dealing with. And this is what has made up the body of Christ in the last 2,000 years. Very, very small percentages of a percentage of a percentage have been Jewish people. And again, this was predicted in Scripture. Okay, so this is why, again, he did this, introduced himself, the others, John and James even, and Peter, often they just say the servant or bondservant of the Lord. They did not have to remind people who they were. The people did recognize from the beginning who they were. Okay, he addresses this epistle, this letter, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He addresses the letter again to the church of God at Corinth, implying that those local gatherings were just a part of the universal church. This word universal church, this is where the word Catholic comes from. It has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism, which I myself consider a perversion of Christianity. Again, its power and structure did not come in until several hundred years after everything had already been corrupted. They were a corrupt system that mixed with all kinds of paganism. And if you study the teachings and the foundations of Roman Catholicism, you'll see much of it does not come at all and has nothing to do with Christianity. So when they say the Roman Catholic Church, they are emphasizing their own perverse denomination. Let's face it, most of the Protestants are in the same category. But universal means Catholic. All of those who are in the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, is what he's talking about. Remember, it's one faith, one church. Denominations and such are mere man's inventions. They have nothing to do with Scripture. Again, they are practices, institutes, organizations. Most of them came through divisiveness and various other reasons. The true church is where at least two or three Christians gather together to do the will of God, to submit to the practical lordship of Jesus Christ. That means obeying his words, and are being led of the Holy Spirit. This is the only people who are truly called Christians. So that knocks out most professing church groups in the day that we live in, and has been this way since about a couple hundred years at the most from the time of the early apostles. They did not, in the early church, have the institution and the organization we think of today. The main emphasis was the local gathering wherever it was. There were no official bishops and apostles that took titles and wore different garments and so forth. All of this is nothing but human perversion over hundreds and several thousands of years. So the early church and the true church today is totally different than what people think it is. Notice he says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're going to find in Paul's writings, especially in Ephesians and Corinthians and Philippians and Romans, he uses the term in Christ Jesus. And when he does this, he's referring to being in union and in relationship, fellowship with him. This is what he considered a true Christian. He mentions nothing about an outward local organization. All of these things are hither and thither. If people gather together and they want to build a building and they need one, that's fine. But as soon as these people go home, that building is no different than a skating ring. That building is no different. There is no sanctification on it. All of this is foolishness and superstition. In the new covenant, God does not sanctify objects. He sanctifies and makes holy people. The only place, the closest you can get to an object being sanctified, is in the process of taking communion because of the spiritual emphasis. And again, and if it's not done right, or it's taken by people who are not Christians, true Christians, it avails them nothing. It has no validation at all. So we see we've entered into a new covenant that emphasizes the spiritual and the heart matter rather than the outward symbols and ritual and ceremony. And that's much of what we're going to see was fulfilled and abolished under the new covenant to the Judaizers' demise. They wanted to keep all of this. They wanted to keep a lot of the rules and regulations that the scripture says have always served their purpose. Now that you are a child and immature, you needed all of that. But now that you've grown up or you've entered the new covenant, you don't need that stuff anymore. You need the real thing, not the symbol. So when he says those who have been sanctified, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Notice it says, warning them that will reject the gospel and go back to Judaism or go back away from the Lord. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as an unclean thing the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Some denominations, because I give no regard to them, and some groups try to separate salvation from sanctification. I have to differ with them. Sanctification is another word, though it involves more. It is the word that means saved. Notice here, he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. A person is not saved and then sanctified later as an experience. Some people teach this. If you do this, then you're getting into that until a person is sanctified, they're a carnal Christian. If they're a carnal Christian, if you study the emphasis on what the word carnal means, they're not really Christians. They've not repented. They've not changed. And so when people start doing that, they get themselves in trouble. There is a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and this continues from the time we're saved until the time we leave this world. And people and Christians may have experiences that they can call a time of sanctification when they go through deeper walks with the Lord and God does a deeper work in their lives. But as far as a separate teaching and scripture in the new covenant, you do not find it. Some will teach that you are saved and then you are sanctified and then you're filled with the Spirit. Well, the scripture again places sanctification actually, if you're going to get technical, it places it before the act or the final results of salvation, because you have to understand what the word means. Again, it basically will go to the scripture later, I think, when we get there. But there's a scripture that Paul speaks that we are redeemed or saved through sanctification of the Spirit, placing actually the sanctification as the process. What it simply means, it was in the Old Covenant, the symbol, something was taken aside. We are taken out of the world and set apart. That's what the word means, to separate from. But see, we're not left there. But we're separated to something. So in a sense, the separation is when we, as the wild olive branch, the sinner, we are cut off that branch because God's dealing with us and we are repenting and acknowledging his lordship. And he takes that branch. He has separated it from the world, from its connection with the devil and the world and the flesh, and he places it in the vine. He places it into the new olive tree, Jesus Christ. And so it is separated from something, but consecrated to something. So simply, when he says we are saved through sanctification of the Spirit, when we are convicted of sin and we turn to the Lord and repent and turn to him as our practical Lord and Savior, then he removes our sin. He separates us from the world and its judgment that way. He places us in Christ Jesus, the word again, in Christ Jesus, and we are consecrated, dedicated to him. So this is simply why he's using the word. A person is sanctified by the blood of Christ. Only through that will it take care of his sins, and will God be able to remove him from the world and put him in his own family. So this is why he uses the word sanctified. He's not referring to those who are not carnal Christians. That is not false teaching, because later on in the next chapter he's going to refer to them as being carnal and not being mature, being earthly, worldly, and just not spiritual. Again, he's using a lesser strong word that he will use in Romans that implies something a little different. But again, when he says in the next chapter, I could not speak of you as being a spiritual but carnal, that blows the theory. Then how can all of these be called sanctified people if they're carnal? See, people need to go and look at both sides before they start coming up with a doctrine that does not fit in with the whole of Scripture. It's not what we call a Damel doctrine. It's just, again, the emphasis sometimes is foolishness and it has no sound basis. Again, people who emphasize speaking in tongues more than the Scripture does, as if it makes a person special or makes them holy. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Again, we need to place things as God places them. Some doctrines are fundamental. If you do not believe and practice them, you cannot be a Christian. But many Christians and novices and babes that have not grown in the Word, they don't understand a lot of things. And so, again, they espouse things that they don't even know what they're talking about. And it's not from malicious of heart. It's from ignorance and not drinking the milk of the Word and growing enough. So, see, again, God makes a distinction, and we're going to see this in Corinthians. This is weakness and infirmity that he deals with us with. But when it comes to the grosser sins, and we do make a distinction, God does not put up with lying and stealing and murder and adultery. Again, in every case in the New Covenant, anybody living that lifestyle, the challenge by the apostles is you were either not a Christian, and that was true in many cases, or you cease to walk with the Lord and you're a reprobate or you're a backslider. And they make it very plain in their teachings. So again, when he uses sanctification here, he's using the process of salvation. You were called out of the world and you were placed in to Christ Jesus. Because of the blood, the Holy Spirit was able to do this. Until Jesus finished his work and gave up his life, the Holy Spirit had no basis to deal with sinful man, redeeming and make him holy and just and put him in the family of God. He could not do this legally until Jesus Christ, through his blood and life, not only his death and sacrifice, but his resurrection, the proof that he was accepted to God, his ascension, then he sends the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, unless I go away, he will not come unto you. And remember, he told the apostles, I am with you, but I shall be in you. And again, this is Paul will use often, Christ is in us, and we are in him. This is the term he uses often. It means to be in union with, to be yoked to be in agreement with. This is what the word covenant means. It usually had to do with cutting a covenant, and that blood had to be shared, and then two comes into an agreement. Two people come into a treaty, if you will. It's like a peace treaty. Come into a bond. Many words are used for the Christian. We are adopted. We were the children of the devil, and he calls us out of the world, and he adopts us and places us in to his family. Okay, notice it says here, in verse 2, saints by calling. At this time in the early church, only in reproach and insults were believers called Christians. This was not the word they used among themselves, referring to each other. Today it would be the equivalent of the world referring to Christians as religious fanatics, you know, and holier than thou. Again, it wasn't something they used between themselves. This was an insult that was used that later on became the stamp of those who followed Jesus Christ. But among themselves, they referred to themselves as saints or the chosen or those who were in the way, and they often used the term brethren, which included the sisters too. So that was the terms they used among themselves. Like I say, the word Christian later on caught on over the centuries, and the then Christians themselves did not mind the implication. It separated them, and again, it actually fulfilled the scripture, because we follow Jesus, the world hates us. They are not in harmony with us at all. Okay, notice he says, saints by calling with all in every place, again the word, the universal church, the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, everyone in every place who calls on the name of the Lord, they are the church. All it takes to be a true minimum of the church functioning in the New Covenant is 2 to 3. Yet it implies there was no local gatherings that had a lampstand at times. But again, in the New Covenant, even the individual could maintain their Christianity and walk with the Lord. It would have been harder then, because many of them did not even have the scripture completely. But they could have lived the standard and morals of the law and followed the Spirit at the minimum and still maintained their Christianity. But the church is always used in the plural. It is never used of an individual. Individuals are members of the body. They are grafted in or cut off according to their standing and their life before Christ. That's why when we study the epistles sometimes, people take a scripture that applies to the whole body and applies it to the individual. I'll give you an example. When Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, many people have taken that to mean they're so secure that nothing can happen. No, the true church will go on, and when Jesus comes the second time, he will find his people. It'll be a small number in comparison, but he'll come for a small group, a remnant, if you will, if you want to use that word. But the individuals can be grafted in and cut off. And that's why the apostle himself, validating what Jesus said, those who do not remain in him. Notice he uses the word in harmony, in union. This means in obedience, submitting to his lordship, coming under his control. That branch that does not bear that fruit, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of the life of Christ by yielding to the Holy Spirit and following him, says ultimately God will cut that branch off, and it is no longer in the church. So we see the vine and the branches we can see as the church. Jesus Christ is not the church. He is the head and the power and the source of the church. The church is the members, the branches that proceed from him. And those who do not continue with him, he said, my Father will cut them off and cast them aside. So he speaks of those who will and who were once Christians who will end up cursed and burned, end up reprobate, a dangerous position. That was the warning that was given in Hebrews also to those who would reject Christianity and go back to Judaism, having to insult Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit to do this. So again, he's talking about the universal church, but here he's talking about a great city area that had several, we could call them church homes or gatherings. They were not what we think today. There were not these huge mega buildings. Again, at the first century, most of the people gathered in groups and homes, and it was the equivalent more of what we would call home churches today. And then these home churches would come together when apostles and those who were highly gifted, they would try to gather together in larger numbers if possible. And again, Paul gave instructions for this kind of gathering. But again, like in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus addressed them as a church. It did not mean a separate building of gathered people. The church that is at Corinth means the many fellowships, the many home gatherings. He refers to that locally as that church area. But the true church is all the true believers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, again, these were often used as simple greetings, and as we would in our letters at the end, we would say, truly yours. You know, we use terms we normally don't use, but accepted practice of the day. Often grace was used often by the Jewish people wishing God's blessing on you. Gentiles often in the Roman Empire would greet each other and say, peace on you. Well, now you have peace. So again, these were general greetings, and Paul and the apostles had no problem using them. And the people understood, again, that not only were they simple greetings, that they're saying that God will greet you with favor and peace. And again, they fit in to what God intends for these people, to have grace and peace. And again, we'll find the only way they could do that is to remain in obedience to the Lord, that they will be at peace with Him. The Scripture speaks of the wicked being restless and having no peace. They're at enmity with God. They're His enemies because of their sin and their wickedness, and therefore there is a war, a spiritual war and barrier between them. But to the believers, to the brethren and the sisters, He was saying, God's peace, you've made peace, and He wishes you peace, and He wishes you blessing, and under the conditions that you follow Him and keep His word, then you will be increased in that knowledge and that experience. And often that's another thing we hear from Paul. He often will use the word, may grace and peace be multiplied. He's speaking now of the progressive act of sanctification, of moving from being a baby Christian to a mature Christian, and some go deeper and deeper because of their submission and their obedience to the Holy Spirit and their knowledge of His word and His ways and what's required of them. So He wishes this peace, that they will have peace of mind, peace of soul, and again, it's only to those who are following the Lord. Everything we get from God, our standing in His family, and all graces and blessings, when we speak of graces, we say Christian graces, it simply means whatever abilities and power and strength the Lord gives us to cause us to grow and maintain our walk in the Lord. It's whatever aid He gives. If we submit and follow Him, then the Spirit strengthens us and empowers us to do His will. We have been given, the Scripture says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It doesn't mean it's automatically there working. No, it means that Jesus, when He said it was finished, He provided everything that's ever going to be needed. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but most of the world is on their way to hell. That does not change the fact that Jesus made provision for them. But if they do not fall in to the position to receive it and meet the conditions, everything Jesus did for them will avail them nothing. And so this is what we have to understand. But legally, Jesus took care of everything on the cross and by His submission to the Father. And when He cried out, it is finished, everything was finished that legally had to be done. And then He was resurrected, and all things were committed unto His power and authority through the Holy Spirit doing this. So everything the Holy Spirit does in and through us always has to go back to because of Jesus, or He could not and would not do this. So when we speak of God's grace and blessing, it's whatever means and method, it's whatever encouragement or strength that is given that we can live a godly and holy life, and we can be led of the Spirit. But everything comes through Jesus Christ. This is what we'll always see. This is what it means when He says, I am the door. No man comes to the Father but through me. He that hath the Son hath the Father. And so He's saying that, you know, I am the one that He called and set up. And there is going to be no salvation outside of the salvation that Jesus provided in Himself. So His life, His death, His Spirit being given to us, our relationship, all of this is always through Jesus Christ from the Father. So again, you see, sometimes when you read Paul, he gets into the legal, systematic, what we would call theology of it, and then he explains it at various times, or the other apostles will not hop too much. The apostle James and John and Peter, they do not get too much into the details. They get into the practical side. And therefore, you'll see the perfect agreement Again, Paul speaks much of the legal ramifications and explains this if people want to study it and understand it. But at the same time, the Apostle John, he'll give 7 or 8 definitions or explanations what a true Christian is. And he does not use the word faith and grace, as Paul did. But everything he teaches explains what grace and faith does. See, again, that's God's variety. In all teaching, we can make certain statements, and then we can spend several pages explaining this so people can see it from a different angle and comprehend it at different levels. This is why, again, when we come to the Lord, very few of us knew what it meant when we were adopted or what the process was. Very few of us understand reconciliation. Very few of us understand a lot of the terms. And then as we study and pray later, we say, oh, that's what happened to me. You know, and see, that's how spiritual things are. The Holy Spirit acts first, and then he gives the mind understanding later of the process and the means and so forth. And that's just how things work. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Again, you'll just see this so many times. He's going to use this term, in Christ Jesus. The apostle is grateful to the Father for bestowing his grace and favor, his power. When we see this word for us, many people are going to use grace for the word favor. More practical to the Christian should be the word strength and power. Favor just implies to many people an attitude of the heart. But when God gives favor, he gives something. Again, something is transmitted, and what it is, it's strength and power to live the Christian life. See, that's what he gives. He gives the ability. So we need to see grace as active, not as passive. It's passive. A definition has no relevance if we do not act on it. Just remember that. Again, mental assent to doctrine and to Christianity proves nothing. Jesus asked his own disciples when he taught them many parables, and he said, do you understand what I'm telling you? They said, yes. And he said, well, you're blessed if you do them. The implication is you're not blessed if you don't do it. If you don't put it into practice, James would say, then your faith is dead. John would say, then that kind of Christianity is a lie. See, they made it very practical. The Apostle Peter, in his writing, he goes through many things and says, godliness and brotherly fellowship and endurance and perseverance. And he describes these things as this is what it means to be a Christian. And then he implies if you don't have them, then you need to question your salvation. You need to question your Christianity. He makes it very practical that people can understand. And so that's what he means. And so he's thanking God for what? That God has given you the ability and the strength to be saved. And he's reminding them again that it's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's talking about. Okay, verse 5, and that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. What he's saying is, in everything, every spiritual grace and blessing that enriches you, even the spiritual life, and in all speech, again, utterance. The word here is rhema, life-giving word. He's not talking about mental assent to words. Spirit-inspired word, life-giving word, he said, it's been given to you. And in all knowledge, or the knowledge of being, what it means to be spiritual and understand these things. He's not talking about mere intellectual information. The Corinthians were often puffed up with pride at their intellectual attainments, and they were big on philosophies, and many philosophers came to the area. And later, Paul is going to reprove this and deal with them. Because you remember these Corinthians that were coming to the Lord, they still had all of that stuff ingrained in them, and he's going to tell them what to do with it and how to get rid of a lot of this stuff that has no relevance in the spiritual walk. For that knowledge, again, that is just intellectual, mental assent to information, this is useless when it comes to the spiritual life. It is totally useless. See, again, until God acts on it, until we submit, even God's word will avail a person nothing. It becomes the letter of the law that killeth. It has no value until the Spirit acts on his word. This is what we have to remember. So Christianity is not mental assent to even the truths of the Bible. It is when the person submits to the working of that word and the Holy Spirit involved that it produces spiritual life. So he's saying intellectual knowledge. Paul will deal with the Corinthians later and says you become puffed up and arrogant because you think you're so wise. And he said this pride and self-seeking will get you nowhere in the spiritual realm. Let's go ahead and take a break here.